Beloved, tomorrow week, Lord willing, we will begin our annual family visitation. The great Synod of Dort did not only give us the canons of Dort, the original 5 points of Calvinism, so-called, but from that august assembly, we also have the Church Order of Dort. And the Church Order, in Articles 23 and 55, for example, mentions family visitation. Those articles mention that the purpose of family visitation is to comfort, instruct, teach, refute, warn, and admonish the children of God in the church. I want to add here, though, that there is absolutely nothing about which you should be terrified with regard to family visitation, whether you're new to the practice or not. Mr. Crossett, Mr. Reed, and I, we come as the servants of Jesus Christ. We bring the scriptures, we read the word, and pray. We discuss the word which is read, the work of the church, your spiritual life. The hour or so we're together is a time of discussion, fellowship, a time for you to ask us questions. And the purpose of all this is simply the growth and upbuilding of the members and the oversight of the flock. There's nothing terrifying in that. And so I say you ought not be terrified. If you have sins in your conscience, then you ought to be terrified. Well, at least you ought to be brought to repentance. Do that. Repent, and then come into the family visitation with a good conscience, able to speak freely, and simply be honest. Discuss the things of the Lord with us. The Lord Jesus in John 1 said of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." And an Israelite is a church member. "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Here is the true church member. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Simply be honest and talk about the faith. On the other hand, if you're walking in disobedience in some known sin and you refuse to confess it to God and ask forgiveness in Christ's name and turn from that sin, then you will dread family visitation. That won't be our fault, but that'll be, sadly, your fault. And that dread will probably take this form, that you'll be busy thinking of ways in which to cover up your sins even before the family visitation starts, because you don't want to be exposed. It isn't our point and purpose to sniff around and find things like that. But if that describes you, repent. Enter the time of family visitation with a good conscience and see it as a useful means of building up the church. Because if you enter in the wrong spirit, then no one's purpose is served. And the purpose of family visitation isn't realized. There'll be no real fellowship, because honesty is needed for the true fellowship among the saints. It'll be little benefit of you. It'll be a pointless exercise, and it will be discouraging to those who visit the homes. Now, I'm not going now to explain the biblical basis for family visitation. We did that last year. Of course, you could do that again. We did that last year in a sermon on Acts 20 and verse 20. If you want a tape of that, ask Mr. Courtney, or check the website, or if you want to know more about it, ask one of the family visitors. I will say, though, in connection with family visitation, that our theme this year is building the walls of Jerusalem. And that theme comes from Nehemiah chapter 4. I had intended to cover all this in one sermon next week, but in looking it over, I thought there's at least two sermons here, so we'll deal with it this week, and then from a different point of view in a later part of Nehemiah 4 next week. At this point, you could ask the question, and it would be a sensible question, what in all the world do the walls of Nehemiah 4 have to do with family visitation? The answer to that is that these walls are certainly far from irrelevant with regard to family visitation. We're not saying here that in the future, like the dispensationalists say, that one day the literal walls of Jerusalem will be built up by a mighty and great work of God, whether that be in the start of the 7-year tribulation period or the earthly millennium. That's not what we're saying. That's not the significance of the walls and the building up of the walls here. But the building up of the walls of Jerusalem speak to us of the building of the church. The building of the church, not in bricks and mortar, of course, but in terms of the people of God and the body of Jesus Christ. The book of Nehemiah goes hand in glove with the book of Ezra Nehemiah. In those two books, the children of Israel come back in three different waves to the land of Judah and Jerusalem, and they begin a rebuilding program. First, they build the altar, the first half of Ezra chapter 3. Second, they build the temple, Ezra 3 and the succeeding chapters. And then third, and this especially, this is the purpose of the book of Nehemiah, third, they build the walls of Jerusalem, the altar, the temple, and the walls of Jerusalem. And all these three things, altar, temple, and the walls of Jerusalem, all these three things speak of the rebuilding of the church. And they speak of it in different ways. The altar presents the church as a consecrated and worshipping community. A consecrated and worshipping community built on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The temple speaks of the church as an indwelt covenant community. Altar, a consecrated worshipping community. The temple as an indwelt covenant community. And then thirdly, our subject this evening, the walls speak of the rebuilding of the church's defenses. The rebuilding of the church's defenses. We sang Psalm 48. Walk about Zion. Tell her high towers, or number her high towers. Consider her palaces. Take note of her bulwarks. Look at her walls. Build up a picture in your mind. Now, is this saying that the child of God ought to have a great interest in the bricks and mortar of ecclesiastical edifices? Some people do, in itself, it's neither here nor there. But the walls and the bulwarks around the city of Jerusalem were there for defense, to keep out the enemy. And these walls speak to us in the New Testament age of the defense of the church. Individually, then, the defense of the individual Christian can be spoken of in terms of Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith. The whole armour of God, defensive items for the individual Christian. Collectively, and with regard to the church, the defence is the walls of Jerusalem. So then, how are the walls of Jerusalem built up in the New Testament age, and more especially here in this fellowship? The simple answer to this is the three marks of the church. Here they surface once again. The walls of the church, that is the church's defense, are erected by the three marks. The preaching of the gospel, clear, untrammeled, fearless preaching. Expository, doctrinal, antithetical preaching, involving reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, as the Apostle Paul writes in a letter to Timothy. The sacraments, rightly administered and to appropriate candidates. Church discipline, for sin, in doctrine and in life. Church discipline without partiality or favoritism. Church discipline without the fear of man or the fear of consequences. That's building up the walls and the defense of the institute church. And those walls, as they go up, keep out the enemy. Because the church in the world is an assembly of people always under attack. It's the church militant. Now, of course, where the three marks of the church are manifest, the people of the church will be strong. The office bearers in such a church will be steadfast men of faith and conviction. The members will be committed and thereby strong themselves. And in the church, there will be a spirit of faith and love and unity and worship. The three marks aren't static. They produce a people, the biblical people of God. Isaiah 60 and verse 18, speaking of the New Testament church in prophetical terms, says, "Thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise." Even in the Old Testament, they knew that the literal walls of Jerusalem were not that which keeps out the enemy. The walls of Jerusalem are salvation, and the gates are praise. The 48th Psalm, "Walk about Jerusalem, consider her palaces and her bulwarks. For this God doth abide our God forevermore." Where's the defense of the church? Consider her bulwarks. For God is our God. That's the defense of the church. So from Isaiah 60, verse 18, the defense of the church, her walls and her gates in that verse, the defense of the church is her common doctrine and experience of salvation and worship and praise. That's the defense of the church. Or, as I hinted from Psalm 48, putting it slightly differently, God is the defense of the church. We read at the start Isaiah 26, verses 1 to 4. Isaiah 26, 1 to 4. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Here's the defense of the church. Gates are opening up and closing, according to verse 2. And then it says, trust ye in the physical walls of Jerusalem for defense? No. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Literally, in the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. That's the defense of the church, the triune God. Zechariah puts it particularly strikingly, one of my favorite phrases. It says that around the church, God is a wall of fire. That's in the Old Testament. God is the wall of fire which defends the church. They understood that the bricks and the mortar didn't keep the enemy out, but God did. The wall of fire. And of course, God, as the defense of his church, is acting in Jesus Christ. Because as Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, Jesus Christ gathers, preserves, and defends his church. And when you hear the word defends, you're thinking walls. Christ defends the church. He is the walls. And he does this through the three marks. And so we've come full circle. That is the defense of the church. And so, this is why we bring such a passage from the Word of God to familiarize those of you who are new to the practice. We're going to be asking questions on the basis of the Word of God like this. Do you see, for example, in terms of the ideas of Nehemiah 4, do you see that there are walls around the church? Do you see that? Do you understand that? And do you see that the walls are getting stronger and going higher? And do you thank God for that? It's all the more a source for gratitude because there are some churches, dare I say it, many churches, in which there is very, very little of the three marks of the church. Preaching, sacraments, and discipline are almost non-existent. To use the imagery of Nehemiah 4, here's a city which has very low walls. Very low walls. Walls which are tumbled down. Breaches in the walls. Places you could even walk through the walls are so low. Just lift your leg and you're in. In fact, in such churches where the three marks are very faintly present, if at all, the enemy is already in the city. In fact, when the enemy's in the city, the enemy actually runs the city. And then everyone in the city becomes the enemy. And that's called the false church. And they think all is well. The walls are strong. Things are okay in our church. Don't understand. They've been infiltrated. And as the three marks of the church deteriorate, the city is captured and falls. We'll also be asking in family visitation, are you helping to build the walls of Jerusalem in this Christian fellowship? Are you busy putting on bricks on that wall, one after another, and always putting on bricks? Or are you taking off bricks? Somebody else is putting on bricks, and you're coming along and taking them off. Or sometimes you're putting on bricks, and then the next week you're taking off bricks. The calling of the child of God is to build the church of God under Jesus Christ and by his grace. Consider then, building the walls of Jerusalem. First, the difficulties, and second, the laborers. Building the walls of Jerusalem. The difficulties and the laborers. According to Nehemiah chapter 4, the first difficulty here is one from without, an external difficulty. The difficulty of facing mockery. That's the opening verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. Verse 1 introduces to us Sanballat the Horonite. And probably he's called a Horonite because He was from Beth Horon, which is some 18 miles northwest of Jerusalem. The building of chapter 3 is going on. People out there see it. And Sanballat sees it and is furious. He is wroth and takes great indignation. This makes him angry to see the church of Jesus Christ built. And out of his anger and hatred of the church, he first tries mockery. He mocked the Jews. The mockery of verse 1 takes the form of 5 rhetorical questions in verse 2. First, he mocks the people of God. What do these feeble Jews, what are they up to, these feeble Jews? Feeble carries the idea of fading. Fading like a leaf. There's no life. They're just going to pass away, wither and die. How are they ever going to build the walls of Jerusalem? He says that the people of God do not have strength for the task. Will they fortify themselves? How are they ever going to build the walls? Maybe they're going to try and get Jehovah to help them, as if God will help these people. Will they sacrifice, he asks, and try and bring God on their side? And don't they understand, too, that they're never going to finish this job in one day? This job is going to take time, and they do not have the strength to continue the work. Will they make an end in a day? And besides all this, they lack the material for building this wall. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Where are they ever going to get bricks to build this wall? They're working with rubbish. So according to Sanballat, the mocker, the Jews are good for nothing. They've neither strengthened themselves, nor will God help them. They'll never be able to endure such a lengthy building program, and sure, they don't have enough bricks. And so he mocked them. Enter, verse 3, the friend and associate of Sanballat, a man called Tobiah the Ammonite, who was present when the Sanballat mocked. He enters and adds to the humor. Even that which they build, he says, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Ha ha! Their wall will be so pathetic that it doesn't take a heavy beast like a horse or a cow or a sheep to knock it down. Just a fox. The touch of a fox's paw and the whole thing will tumble over. And they all laughed. Wasn't that funny? The church is an object of derision and the subject for mirth amongst the enemies of God, the false church and the ungodly world. Mockery, of course, can be hard to take. Mockery. Who do you think you are? You're just a bunch of nobodies meeting in a hall. You don't even own a church building of your own. You're going nowhere. Just look at yourselves. Mockery. That can be hard to take. It's humiliating. Nehemiah heard these scoffs. The scoffs of Sanballat and Tobiah. We don't know how. Maybe someone was there, told him, or maybe even Sanballat got the word to him with the purpose of discouraging him. The answer of Nehemiah to the mockery was to pray. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. You mock that which you despise. Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. This prayer of Nehemiah, prayer against the ungodly, was not motivated by personal arrogance or by nationalism. His prayer was motivated by zeal for God's glory. Here was his problem: they have provoked thee to anger. Verse 5. And so Nehemiah calls down curses, imprecations. Do you think of something like the imprecatory Psalms? Curses upon the enemies of God. Verse 4, turn their reproach upon their own head. Give them for a prey in the land of captivity. In other words, Lord, shame these people and destroy them.
verse 5, cover not their iniquity and don't let their sin be blotted out from before thee. Lord, not only cover them in shame and destruction, but don't forgive their sins. Make it so that these people are never forgiven. In other words, no forgiveness, shame and destruction. Turn these people into hell for what they have done to thy name and thy church. This mockery, though, in the way of Nehemiah's prayer, did not put the Jews off. So built we the wall. I want to ask you, have you ever heard our church being mocked? People saying, you're finished. You're only wasting your time. I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard that. The answer to that is, don't be discouraged. Pray and simply keep on building. Keep on building. Because God is building up the wall. And he has been busy building up that wall for the last 2 years. Now, according to Nehemiah 4, verse 6, the wall is half up. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. The idea here isn't that half the wall was all the way up. The idea is rather that all the way round, the wall was roughly half up what it should be. So it isn't the case that that wall and that wall are up to the ceiling, so to speak, but these two walls is nothing. Rather, it's the fact that all four walls, to use the analogy of this room, all four walls are half up, say, to about the no smoking sign to carry through with that image. We know that because the verse itself says, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together. And that wouldn't be the case if half of the distance was all the way up. It says, all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. And we know this too, and this is a more simple and obvious argument, because the first verse of chapter 3 and the last verse of chapter 3, that's verses 1 and 32, tell us that the people were busy building up the wall from the sheep gate, and then it goes all the way around, onto the sheep gate, verse 32. So something was started all the way around, and then verse 6 says, half is done. So all the way around, there's something there, and it's roughly half up. That's the idea. Now, it's very simple to say how far a wall's up. You can measure that with tape. It's very simple, too, if you know how high you're going to build the wall, to give the fraction that's now up. And here, they knew where they were going, and they said it's half up. Now, the question ought to be asked here, how far up is our wall? Now, it's obviously not all the way up, because we still need office bearers, we need to reconstitute, and then we'll be able to administer the Lord's Supper. And yet, if it's not all the way up, it's not at ground level, it's not merely rubble. Once it was very low, and the rubbish was cleared away, and now we could start building. So it's somewhere between very, very low and all the way up. Who's to say? A quarter? A half? Three quarters? Who knows? The only one who knows is God. God knows the heart, and God gauges the strength of the church, and therefore the strength of her defense. And here, of course, the biblical exhortation comes in. Take heed, lest you fall. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed, lest you fall. Or think too of the church of Laodicea, which thought that she was rich and increased with goods. And Christ said to that church, you understand that you're poor and blind and miserable and naked. You really don't know your proper condition at all. It's hard to say where the wall is. God alone knows. But we can say that the wall is going up. That's the enemy without the mockery of the world and the false church. The enemy without is also further developed in the rest of Nehemiah 4, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next time. But verse 10 speaks of an enemy within, discouragement. Verse 10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish. so that we are not able to build the wall. Do you see what the problem is here? The men who are bearing the brunt of the work, the heavy labor of bringing the stones to the wall for others to put them on, these men got tired. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And then, secondly, the other people saw this even, and remarked upon it. Verse 10, Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And I say not only that other people saw this, but this became widespread. It said, Judah said, the strength of the bearer of burdens is decayed. Now, Judah here doesn't mean everybody head for head, but it means most of the people in the church, and that's what Judah was, saw the state of the bearers of burdens that they were feeling, became discouraged, and started to talk about it. And alongside this, began to look at the building materials for the church and said, look what the church consists of for building this wall. Rubbish. Rubbish. How are we ever going to build a wall with rubbish? Verse 10, there is much rubbish. There's so much to do. How are we going to make a wall out of all this rubbish? We've got to clear away all the rubbish, and then we've got to take the good parts out of the rubbish. And think of this rubbish. This was rubbish that had gathered up for about 150 years. 150 years of rubbish when these walls were knocked down by the Babylonians. We read of that in 2 Kings 25. They came and knocked down the wall. So the stones lay there. Grass grew up through them. Brambles. Decay. Some people came and took away some of the stones, using them for building their own houses and whatnot. Rubbish. Other people tipped more rubbish on top of them. 150 years of rubbish, and you're working with that in the church. And this also tells us that there were around Jerusalem, which was the institute church in the Old Testament, and it was the one institute church in the Old Testament, there was no wall for 150 years. No wall. No defense for the church. In terms of that earthly wall, which symbolized God as her defense, for 150 years. It's a long time not to have a wall. And this applies well to the New Testament age too, because there are churches in our land which have had no wall for hundreds of years. No wall. And yet they bear the name church. The Church of Rome has not had a wall around her for at least 500 years. Think of the Reformation and then the Rome's anathematizing the gospel at the Council of Trent. No church. Three marks of the church: totally corrupted, preaching the false gospel of salvation by the free will and works of the sinner; the discipline of the church, excommunicating Luther and the reformers; the sacraments, worship the bread; the water of baptism gives you new life, ex opere operato. Everyone on whom the water falls is born again automatically. And then the other five sacraments and so on. No walls. And the city becomes the city of the enemy. Think of the largest Presbyterian body in the United States. They excommunicated Gresham Machen in the 1920s. The church had gone apostate. The liberals and the modernists teamed up with the Arminians and excommunicated the men of God and became apostate and changed their confession. There's been no wall up in that church for 75 years. And here Jerusalem had no wall for 150 years. You come a little bit nearer to home and think of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Vindicated a heretic in the 1920s, the end of church discipline. Allowed that to sit in the church. That certainly doesn't put up much of a wall. And when has that church disciplined for heresy ever since? You can't. The wall comes down. How do you build it back up again? And look what passes amongst the ministers now. And then they have, as the moderator of the church, an ardent, diehard ecumenist who opens his pulpit to a priest of Rome. Where's the wall? If you can allow an ambassador of the false church into your pulpit and fellowship with them as Christians.
See, people think you've got a number of people in the building. The building's been there for a long time. A lot of people go. Well, it must have a wall. There must be some defense there. The Word of God is our only judge. And it explains the walls of churches very differently. And here the people of God were discouraged. The bearers of burdens, their heads were going down. The people saw that. They looked at all the rubbish. How are we ever going to build a wall out of that? And so they said, we're not able to build the wall. May as well pack it in. This sort of thing too, beloved, is written in the scripture for our learning, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Because this sort of thing can happen in churches today. The main workers in a church get tired. Their heads go down and their hearts sink and fail. Other people see it, and that discourages them. The discouragement spreads because people start to talk about it. And the conversation of the church then turns from being godly conversation, conversation which encourages, to just doom and gloom. Doom and gloom. And this discouragement from within can perhaps even more quickly destroy a church than the mockery of the world and the false church without. Discouragement from within. Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. That's the people who've thrown up their hands. It's all over. But it's not all over. Because Nehemiah and the leaders got them going again. And this is what we need in our church. Men of leadership who encourage and set a good example. Like Nehemiah. Stir us all up to be busy building the wall. Because it's absolutely certain that in every church there will be difficult times and hard times, and they will come. And then the calling of the Christian is to press on. Press on. Do what's commanded of us. Build a wall. That's the word of God. Build a wall. And that takes us to the laborers themselves. Now, we read Nehemiah 3, probably a difficult chapter to listen to in public worship because of some of the big names. That's okay, though. In that chapter, there are about 40 different sections. So-and-so was working here, and after him, so-and-so. About 40 different sections, teams or units, busy all around the wall working. Each of these sections, as I say, border on one another and come full circle, all the way back to the sheep gate, where it started. The chief organizer of all this is Nehemiah, who's been sent back by the king. Now, I want to notice the different people who are busy working on the wall. Verse 1, and this is significant, starts off with Eliashib, the high priest. Man with an office, the highest priestly office in the land, and he's working. He's working, we read, around the temple area. He's working too, and as a high priest, he's able to consecrate, dedicate the wall for the glory of God. And he may well have done that for the whole wall, or maybe he just dedicated this part as symbolic for all the way around. Laboring on the wall is not only the high priest, Eliashib, but also people of various towns. The people of Jericho are working, according to verse 2. The people of Mizpah, Zanoah, Beth Hakkerem, Beth Zur, Keilah, they're working too. They have come in from the outlying towns to help build the walls. There are families working here too. The chapter mentions time and time again, such and such a person was building, and we're not to think of just one man. We're to think of him and his clan or family, all with him as the leader directing the work. And then there were people who were working on the wall organized according to their guild or profession. There were goldsmiths working on the wall. There were perfumers or people who worked as an apothecary. Merchants. These were some of the more wealthy, perhaps even the more talented people. They were working on the wall too. The high priests, the families, people from outlying towns, the people of various guilds with their wealth and particular skills. All working shoulder to shoulder in building the wall of Jerusalem. And you know what that speaks to us of. Unity in the church, unity in a common task, building up the church and the defences of the church. Now, this is obviously not a complete list of all the people, just summarising the main groups and individuals involved. But not everybody was putting their back into it. Not everybody was working here. Verse 5 says, next unto them the Tekoites repaired. They were from the land of Tekoa, or the city of Tekoa, or town, where Amos healed. But their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. There were some people in the professing church who wouldn't submit to work like everybody else. They were too good for it, they were lazy, and they just let everybody else do it. There were people like that. Perhaps, though, the most striking thing about all this, about this list of the workers, and maybe you noticed this too as you read through the chapter, verse 12. Next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem. There were various rulers. Here's a half part of Jerusalem. There are half parts of other towns. He and his daughters. There were women working in this wall. And that's obviously a premonition of the full Catholicity of the church, in which women are more especially members and have a higher role than they did in the Old Testament. Here are these nobles of Tekoa. They weren't working, but the women were working. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, men work, not only office bearers, but all the men work to build up the church. The women work, the daughters work, the sons work, everybody works. And everybody works too, in their different ways, and we'll say more about that in a minute, because the whole church is a body, and every part of the body works. And when some parts of the body don't work, then you get pain, then you get distress. In fact, where some parts of the body don't work, you have a disabled body. The church ought not, must not, be like that for it to function properly. And so the question the true believer ought to be asking himself at this minute, and I'm going to answer it, is how can I build? What can I possibly do to build such a glorious edifice and raise the walls of the church, her defences? Everyone can most obviously pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The peace of Jerusalem is preserved by strong walls, keeping out the enemy. You can search the scriptures. The church is as strong as the holiness of her members. See, you can't just say churches are static. We're all right. We've got the three marks of the church. The church is always going up or down, even from week to week. That's why all of us must do as Paul says, fight the good fight, strive. 1 Corinthians 9. Make sure when you're boxing that you're not beating the air, but you're landing punches and running the race. Each member running the race as if he was aiming at being first. Not just somebody in the pack, not somebody there to make up numbers, but running as if to be first. That's the calling of each member of the church. Attending the church, coming to the various activities of the church, opening up your home, showing hospitality, witnessing to other people, including unbelievers, bringing them the gospel of peace, writing for the website. There's opportunities too for distributing pamphlets. You can think of 101 things, if your heart's in the right place, to do. And in doing this, you encourage the other members and perhaps even take some of the load off other members who are tempted at times to grow weary. And this, I think, in Nehemiah 3 is a beautiful picture of the church. Working shoulder to shoulder, everybody with their various offices, chipping in and doing the work of God together. That was a beautiful day, a great day in the church in Nehemiah chapter 3. That's our calling. Think of those people. Think of that chapter that we read together, Nehemiah 3. At first you may have thought that's an awful long chapter, why is he reading so much? But think of it now, that's a beautiful chapter of everybody chipping in and pulling their weight. And why were they doing this? Verse 6, Nehemiah 4, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Literally, the people had a heart to work. Why were they working? Because they had a heart to do it. This work then, according to this verse, was a matter of the heart. That's the issue. What weighs your heart? If your heart is right with God, you will work for the building up of the church, and especially now, the defense of the church. That follows automatically. And these people had a heart to work, according to Psalm 110, because God's people are willing in the day of his power. God worked by his grace in the heart of these people so that they worked. Where you see someone working by the grace of God, where it's not in self-aggrandizement or anything sinful like that, but where you see somebody working and doing it for the glory of God, that's God working. Because all of us are sinful and lazy and would tear down the wall of the church if it were left to us. To put it slightly differently, where God wants to build the walls of his church, he gives the people of the church a mind to work. Where God wants to build up the church, he gives the people a mind or a heart to work. Or if you turn that around, where there is a people with a heart to work, there God is building up the walls of his church. Where there's a people with a heart to work, there God is building the walls of his church. I find that very encouraging. Is this heart then, this heart to work and build up the walls of the church, is this heart in you? Is this heart in your family? And is this heart in this church? And I'll answer for the latter one. I'll say this heart is in this church. It's in this church by the grace of God. By the grace of God, it's there. And these are the sort of questions that we deal with in family visitation. You open up a scripture, you apply, you discuss, and you fellowship. I want to add in closing too that last year, and I speak on behalf of the other two men in this regard, last year we were all very encouraged at family visitation. We had some good times of fellowship. We were very pleased. We were encouraged before the family visitation because we thought things were going well. Afterwards, we were even more encouraged. And this year, we hope to be even more encouraged than last year. And this year, before family visitation, we already are more encouraged than last year. I want to see in all of us more zeal for God's house. Remember a few weeks ago that word in Psalm 137, "If I prefer not thee, O Jerusalem, above my chief joy, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth." Let's get busy building the walls of Jerusalem. Amen.